Now we have come to this part of chapter 13 in Hebrews, and last time, if you remember, we looked at the topic of marriage in verse 4, and tonight particularly I'd like us to look at verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now this chapter is so very different from the chapters that we have been looking through in this epistle. It is an epistle that sets out to show the superiority and the perfection of Jesus Christ as compared to the high priestly system of the Old Testament, and that Jesus Christ is the climax of it all. And this is written mainly, primarily, because some of the Hebrew Christians were returning back to their old ways and adding the old ways of Judaism, superimposing them upon their Christianity, and the Christian gospel was fading. And we know, don't we, the principle that if you can spoil a thing by taking away from it, but you can also spoil it by adding to it. Well, sometimes by adding, you draw attention from the thing itself, and you spoil, very much like these statements that I don't know if they still say it or not, to speak the whole truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. It wasn't add to it, it wasn't take away from it, and the truth as it is. And that is really what we have. He's saying, come back to the simplicity of the gospel. Then, quite regularly, the theme was interrupted by exhortations and warnings, and each one of them spectacular. You know, they often tell us not to neglect or lest we should let slip, and so on. Passages that we are familiar with and often can be themes just on their own for a message rather than the whole theme of the Hebrew epistle. But chapter 13 is taken up with exhortations on godly living and begins with let brotherly love continue, and talks about entertaining strangers and so on. So we come now to the verses that we have tonight. Let your conversation. Now, as we come to that, we must remember all the while in this chapter 13, which is almost like a little theme on its own, beautiful conclusion, because it brings us then, after having said, put Christ first, and then put Christ in your life. This chapter then is full of that. But there is one verse that when we come to it, is really the key verse. And in a way, you could say it's a pretty conclusive verse for the whole of the epistle. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a powerful link with the, if you remember that part of the Hebrew epistle that refers to Melchizedek, and says that Jesus Christ is not of the lineage of the high priestly order, but rather of that mysterious order, of a high priestly order which has, as if it came from nowhere anyway, without beginning or without end, that person whom Abraham met. And so that there is that mystery about that person, and with whom we link Jesus Christ in that way, as in sympathy at least. So we have the uniqueness of our Saviour and his consistency. That's what I find here. The same yesterday, today, and forever. I've often heard it said, and perhaps it is a comfort, that nothing ever remains the same. Well, it is true. If you are very troubled and your circumstances are weighing you down, apart from taking it to the Lord, you're able to say, well, nothing ever remains the same. Sadly, it is true when all things are well and seem to be going on well for many, many years, and we know that in its time that we'll have our share of sorrow and of difficulty. Nothing ever remains the same. And we are in a changing world. And we today are in a very rapidly changing world. But the comfort is in this, whatever the changes may be in life, he remains the same. You know, we can think of friendships we made when we were children, and say when you're 8, 9, or 10, and you make big promises, we're going to be friends forever and ever and ever, and those kind of things that children make, and even early teenagers as well, so that they think, well, there could never be anything that would separate them, but they... Their parents may decide to go to live to another town, and they write letters for a while, and the letters get scarcer, and then, you know, it goes out of your life. I think one of the greatest surprises of my life, really, I can remember my mother telling me when I went to the teacher's college, that you'll have a very happy time. But remember, the friends you make in college are not necessarily your life's friends. And I made some good friends there. I thought she's wrong. She's absolutely wrong. She hasn't got the idea at all. Never had such friends. And I had 2 or 3 really good friends. And we went to cafes and everywhere together. We were so happy together. And we were all going to different places to teach, different parts of Wales, different parts of England. And wrote. And the one I think was my closest friend would write sometimes, but he'd write about 30 pages, about twice a year. And then became once a year. Then once every 2 years. Then decades went by. Now, I was, well, a long time anyway. I get mixed up with timing. I was in Llandewy Brewi. And he'd gone now to be something on a bursar on a ship or something, I forget now, something quite dramatic. He was always a bit dramatic. And he wrote to me, I said, I've discovered you're in my county. So I'll come and see you. And I was so excited, I really was. And when we met, we were both so excited and said, how could we allow all this time to go and not have written or met with one another? I said, let's go for a walk. So we went for a walk to 2 miles to a riverside and back again. Now, after the first excitable 5 minutes, we'd really nothing to say to each other. It was the most boring walk that I can ever remember in my life. And we did our best tea time to be very, very friendly. And then, when he was leaving at last, we said to each other, well, we must meet again. We mustn't let a time like this go by. Now, I'll tell you how many years have gone by. 35. 35 years. Not intentionally. Not intentionally. But it's like that, isn't it? It's like that. There are some, I know, are lasting. But they change too, you know? Our circumstances change. Not trying to belittle friendship. I'm just saying there are such a lot when we look back and say, where are they now, I wonder? The last I heard was, but the point I'm making is without belittling any good friendship, a Jonathan and David kind of friendship, I don't want to belittle that, is that Jesus Christ is always there. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. He isn't moody. You know, he isn't when you go to him sometimes, he hasn't got a smile. He hasn't got a word to say to you. And other times it's all over you. No, he's always the same. And to me that's a great comfort. Is it to you? You know, when sometimes your heart is heavy and you've got lots of problems and you know he'll listen to you. You know you will be received. And however very faithful or little lax you may have been for the last month or two, you know you'll still have a welcome. He won't turn you away. Jesus Christ the same. Now, that note to begin with. Now we look at the verses that we have. Now what have we here? What I would say is a consistent walk with him. Now, the Christian then must get his priorities right. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. He says, let's begin with how you live. Now, this is quite a searching one. Now, conversation, we are familiar, is that part of speech, which we know in English, or in any language for that matter, which is a part for the whole. You know what I mean? We say all hands on deck. We don't literally mean that, do we? We mean everybody who's available, come and help. Let's put our heads together, we say. Well, it's rather a strange statement when you really think about it, but what we mean is let's bring all our considerations that we've thought in our heads and let us bring these considerations together. It is a part of the whole. It's a very lovely way of putting things. I like it very much. And here we have conversation. Let your conversation. Now, conversation, the word itself means speech. But my speech representing how I feel, what I think, and what I am. And to a great deal, that is true, you know. If a person is a liar, before long, you discover that their speech betrays what they are altogether in their hearts. If a person is an honest man, his speech, before long, will display what that person is in all his life. You say, well, he's honest. Or he's simple, or simple I mean in the way of not complicated or consistent and so on. Now, let your conversation be, now this is what we have to be without covetousness. Now it's a link with the Ten Commandments here, isn't it really? As we should not covet our neighbor's goods. But it's a very hard one. Because that desire for wanting things is very powerful. We only have to think of our own childhood or our children, and when they want something, nothing else will do. It has to be that make. It has to be that size. It must be exactly like that, and they want it more than anything else. They won't want anything after this. They want this. They've got to have that. And it can be the story of older children like ourselves. I must have that. It's a kind of inordinate passion for a thing. It plagues us all our lives, as far as I can see. And to a greater and lesser degree, it affects us, but we are told to control it. Let me read you some verses that talk about it in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, 9 and 10, and I'll read them to you. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, what he's saying here is not saying riches are wrong. But what he's saying is that if that is all you want, things or money, or whatever, give it any title you like, or popularity or power, it can be any of these things. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. Now this is a temptation. It is a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, because it breeds something in us. It can breed a kind of a ruthlessness in us that we don't really care about others so much, so long as we have what we want, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Strong words, aren't they? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith. It's an amazing thing. You know, things, what money gets or what money is, he says, if that becomes their greatest desire, they find that the faith becomes less important to them and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I haven't enough experience or knowledge, you know, to say, is this always so? But the Bible says so, that if we make any other love our love, that it will only bring its problems and its sorrows. Well, we don't have to use our imagination a great deal. I forget names, facts, figures, but like us all, you know, I hear the news or read the news, and then you hear of somebody who's incredibly wealthy, and he buys that firm or buys that paper up or buys this up and becomes so very powerful. And sometimes can even be on the honours list. And you wonder, really, why they are there. Ordinary people like ourselves wonder why they are there. And not being judgmental, but we do wonder, don't we? Well, why are they in that list? What have they done? And all you know is that they're very, very rich. And then you find that all sorts of things have been going on. And there have been so many instances in this last decade of treachery and of wrong dealings. It's been true, hasn't it? And with things, and with, well, let us name it, with things like people's little savings and their little pensions, and they're ruined and they're wrecked. That's been so. Now, what went wrong? Well, I suppose somewhere along the line, these people who make mammon their god will eventually pierce themselves with many sorrows if that is their only god. I'm speaking against having things. I'm speaking really what this is saying of making a god of things, money named here. It's a powerful distraction. But he says in that same epistle, in verse 11, in Timothy, the one I'm reading, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away." That's a very strong thing to say. If you find yourself going down that road, and it's a very lovely road, don't let's pretend it's not. It is. It's lovely to have. Says, if you find yourself going that way and you're a man of God, he said, run for your life. Flee these things, and I'll tell you in which direction to run, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now then, I'm just putting that as a lesson from the word for myself. And for you too, because it is something that can not only affect the very, very powerful and rich, because riches are relative. £1,000 or some man will be poverty for another man, it's riches, you know. It's relative. Whatever we are, when we get to that place, mine, you know, and what I can have and get for me and just for myself. When it becomes like that and means more than it should, you know, our hearts deserve more than that. It's not worthy of worship. Then the verse goes on and says, well, as if the person was answering to the writer, to the Hebrews, well, yes, I can see what you mean, that to be always desiring with an inordinate affection these things, let your conversation be without covetousness, want all the time. What do you say I should do? And he goes on to say, and be content with such things as ye have. Well, what do you think about that? How many of you are as old as I am? And I'm just looking round. Well, anyway, some of you are. And we'll remember the last World War. And things were in short supply. Even bread was rationed towards the end. Most of you won't know that, but it was rationed. It was a very funny colour too, a kind of grey colour. But we were very grateful for that. We had little dockets for clothes. So you could only buy so much clothes. And then they came out for men, the utility suit. That's where turnips or men's trousers disappeared, you know. Some of you won't even remember that they ever existed before. You think it's the in thing today. Well, I can tell you, I had turnips, all right? And then they disappeared. The utility suits and women's clothes as well, very meager in that way. But immediately after the war, the new look, everything became flamboyant, you know. The trousers became wide, like sailors' trousers. Skirts became almost to the floor and almost like the ballroom dancing in the last century, I should imagine. You know, it really came there. But during the war, there was this shortage. But it was a strange thing. Rich and poor were very much in the same position. We all had the same amount of coupons for sugar, for tea, for butter, and I think it was a pot of jam for a family for a week or something like that. And we all had the same amount. And it was a great leveller. And shall I tell you what happened? Everybody began to polish what they had. You know, if you had furniture that you'd had from your parents, uncles and aunties, you cared for them and made things out of things. And there was a kind of a contentment. That was the amazing thing. I know it was very artificially produced. I realize that. But in its way, there was something quite lovely in it. A great deal of fellow feeling. And somebody said, look what I've made out of the back of... I remember my father made out of the back of an old sideboard. He made an occasional table. My mother always wanted an occasional table. We still got it, by the way. All right? And it was a prize of the home. It made out of... And then still made a nice back, a lower back, a more fashionable back. Today, we'd have kept that back because it'd be old-fashioned to be treasured, you know? But you lived like that. You were content. I know it was artificial. Is it possible for us in an affluent age to be content, whether we have or don't have, to be content with such things as you have? Now, that can not only be possessions. Supposing you might say, that person over there is brilliant, and my abilities are very ordinary. But God may have given the ordinary person a very nice spirit, very nice attitude. You know, if we look for what God has given us, I think we would be perhaps more content. Be content with such things as you have. Now, to have that kind of spirit, now then, Timothy, again, if I may read him, because it links up so wonderfully here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that a lovely link? Godliness. You could have godliness with covetousness, I suppose. Not denying it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It brings a loveliness there. For we brought nothing into this world. Don't think anybody can dispute that. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, I am not trying to promote now that we should be take this to its extreme and be hard and never get or have anything. I don't mean like that. But there is a difference, isn't there, between ordinary kind of attitudes and an almost passion for things. There's a difference between them. And each one of us has to see the line for himself. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, well, the things that he said, they are just wonderful. Let me read you some verses here and there. I'll give you references if you like. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Do you think that's a great thing to be able to say? What do you mean by that? I remember once in hospital, as a patient, I used to have my little wardrobe when I could get around and go from bed to bed, and you'd get different receptions. And there was one young man being particularly kind of offhand, but he was having treatment or an operation the next day. He said, I want to talk to you today. So I sat by his side and said, now, what do you want me to do? And he said, go on, say the words. Now, do you know what he meant? Pray. You know, well, I don't think he'd ever thought of prayer before. And I thought, I've nothing really to give him, and yet I possess all things. We do, all of you. We have something to give. Silver and gold have I none. Yet in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, we possess all things. What the New Testament is teaching us, that we have riches that we haven't perhaps considered. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 verse 11, where he said that it's been a lesson that he's been learning for years. But he came to a place where he said, I have learned, and I must confess, I envy him a little to be able to say, I have learned. I think I would have to say I am learning. And I don't mean that in a pietistic way at all. You know the verse? I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Sometimes the imprisonment he had wasn't too bad. Other imprisonments were particularly harsh and cruel. And we believe his martyrdom in the end, don't we? Sometimes he was fairly well received by people, quite well received. And by others he was mocked, and on times he was stoned, and on times he was whipped, and on times he was imprisoned. And yet he says, all that taught me one thing. In whatsoever state I am, whether my back is aching, or whether stones are being hurled at me, or whether I am in the frustration of prison, or in liberty to preach, I have learnt. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, what is his secret? His secret is in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Listen to him again in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He's looking at Jesus, and this is what he's seeing in that epistle. Speaking of our Lord, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, what is the preaching of the gospel? Lots of people think that preaching of the gospel is just talking really anywhere from the Bible. True, it is the biblical exposition, the whole counsel of God. But the gospel itself has always got to be the preaching of Christ. Has to be. It has to be the uplifting of the life of Christ and the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It has to lift Christ up. For if we don't lift him up, then if we say to people, if you come to Jesus, your sins are forgiven, we haven't preached the gospel. We have to say, he died in order that you might be forgiven. Do you see what I mean? There must be contents. There must be the preaching of the gospel. Paul said, I have not known anything amongst you. Do you remember what he said? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, did he not preach the resurrection? Well, yes, he did. But you see, what the resurrection does, it vindicates and confirms the meaning of the cross. So you preach the cross, but you believe in a living Savior. Now then, look what Paul is looking at. He was rich. Riches that we talk about become silly as compared to the riches of the splendor of heaven. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. We call that the incarnation. He took on the form of a servant. Now then, what for? That you, through his poverty, through his coming to this world in that way, living a life for you you could not live, and dying a penalty that you would be eternally paying for, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. That you would be an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Now, that was always before his eyes. Treasures in heaven. He really believed it. What I ask God for in my heart, and I'm sure you do too, of course I believe, and you believe. But I ask often, well, daily and frequently, make what I believe, Lord, a greater reality. That when I am distracted by things, that the reality of what thou art to me shall overflow my heart. Otherwise, you see, we can believe, and we are Christian, But because we are in this very sad and this very tempting earth, we can be distracted. Now, Paul is saying, let's not be distracted. The writer to the Hebrews, in another part that we looked at, says, let us run the race. Remember how? Looking about us all around. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, how did he run? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And ourselves, for the heaven and glory that lies ahead of us, let us run looking unto Jesus. And so that people might say, even if we have circumstances that are difficult, the sorrows that are hard to bear, but although they affect us very deeply, they can see that we are different. And they say, what is this contentment that you have? You feel like we feel. We can see that. You grieve, but your grief is different. It isn't the despair that we have. And perhaps we'd be able to say, I have learnt, or I am learning, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What do we believe? Paul again in Romans, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Well, here again, but my God, says Philippians, shall supply all your need, not all you'd like to have, but all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now then, he goes on then, in the last bit, talks about the presence of the Lord. For he has said, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there we, it is still verse 5, isn't it? Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Then here is the basis of our joy. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, can there be anything better than that? If you are suffering for the faith and you're unpopular in the particular company that you're in, you can say to yourself, well, Jesus has said, he will never leave me nor forsake me. He won't say, you're on your own now. He won't say that to me. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. So if we are a little fearful, you know that we should say like this, well, if we are fearful, we know in all our circumstances that our Lord is with us. Now, I've written that out here, verse 34 in chapter 10. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So there is another link, you see, that we believe we may have a house here. We've got a better one over there. You know, we may have things that comfort us here, but they are not of enduring substance, and you are thoughtful of me. But behind all this is that we have, a personal relationship with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying to think of a hymn, and here it is. I think it really must be the one I like most of all. Here it is. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Do you know it? Unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrow sank, revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Now, through every period, this is a verse I like, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And when if we were all willing to do that, through every period, my youth, early middle age, middle age, elderly, old, so on, circumstances, rise and fall of riches, so on, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. So we get up in the morning, maybe feeling sort of difficult day today. What shall I do? I'll pursue the goodness of God. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. I'll keep at it. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. It's written by Joseph Addison. He must have had a beautiful walk with the Lord to be able to write such lovely words as those, which surely must have been his experience as well. But here we are. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And because of that, we are able to say most boldly, the Lord is my helper. So somebody comes up to me and says, well, tell me, how are you coping? And you can say, at least this, the Lord is my helper. At least that. If we can't say any more than that, if we can't explain any more than that, some of us are very shy. The Lord is my helper. And if we'd like to go further, and I will not fear, what man shall do unto me? Now, it's a very wonderful place to come to, that we can say words like that and know that in whatever situation, in whatever circumstances we may be, that he will be with us and he will never forsake us. Now, let's examine that. Do you remember in the Gospels, it talked about fear, you know, and the one that we really should fear is the fear of God, with that reverential, awesome fear. But very often we fear the wrong things. We fear men. But should we really fear men? Or should we really fear our circumstances? If our faith is that real, and we have, I want to be careful with the word, I say a right, and I mean it in a humble way. Let me link it to that lovely part that we looked at on Sabbath morning some months or years ago, when we were looking at Ephesians, and in chapter 3, there was that second prayer of Paul's in Ephesians, and Charles Simeon called it a celestial ladder, and very much one star differeth one another star in glory, and one Christian can differ very much from another Christian. Now, you may be surprised at that. We are all in the same merits. We are all redeemed the same. But there is such a thing as growing in grace. Remember what Spurgeon said. And he was such an evangelist. He said, through the outward eye, it can appear that there is a greater difference between a Christian who's not really going on and a Christian who's really been going on for years than between the one who's not going on and an unbeliever. But of course, the real difference, I know, is death and life, and life and death. I know that, spiritual death and life. But if there is a Christian and he's limping along and half looking at this, that and the other, why are these warnings here? Because Christians were limping along. And he said, don't limp along. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and so that you might grow in grace. And in this, or in Ephesians 3, a celestial ladder, where they're like rungs, aren't they, where we climber, rooted and grounded in love. And so you remember them, don't you? And the top rung was the most marvellous of all, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is in the attributes of God, in the communicable attributes of God, and in those that are, well, we can only touch them. I know that, as human beings. And yet on earth, we are allowed to touch so much of the loveliness of God in our lives. We can be that gracious and a godly people. Now, what I'm really saying is this: to be evangelical is tremendous. And to be able to say, I know in whom I have believed, is glorious. Then after having said that, go on with him. Till grace, remember this hymn, has well refined my heart. Listen to some of the longings of godly people. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. What he's saying there, I think it's God's business, he's saying, I want to be able to love thee more, to know something more of the length and the breadth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Not only, Lord, do I want to not to be covetous of things, or to be so earthbound that there's hardly any difference between me and those that are outside the faith. I really want to go on with thee, and on, and to be as saintly and as godly as a forgiven sinner can be this side of heaven. That should be our desire. There are many distractions. Satan is always there. His evil hordes. There are circumstances that we can allow to overwhelm us. But I don't think that we should be unfeeling after having said that. There are the influences of people and friends that are not helping us at all and dragging us down. There are so many hindrances, and yet despite all these hindrances, the Lord is my helper, that we might boldly say, and that we do not fear what men will say. They said, oh, are you trying to be godly? Are you trying to be this? We may not fear what men may say or what men will do, that we will, with determination, go on with the Lord. Let me put it like this as I close. Something that we should all try. I try not to allow anything or anybody to spoil the joy of my salvation. Don't you think that's a good thing for you, for all of us? Whatever it may be, whatever a person may have said or done to you, that you say, well, I'm not going to allow that to spoil my joy. My joy is too precious. And it's so hard to have to come back like David did. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It was so tough to come back. And what a difficult road it was. But he knew he had to do it. The details now we know of that particular problem happened. They can be all sorts of all details. And that we might have that loveliness of spirit. And to be able to say, and look at the day, thy goodness I'll pursue, Lord. I shall not fear what man shall do to me. And I shall be able to say to my heart, the Lord is my helper. And these lovely words that are spoken by these men and led by the Holy Spirit in this beautiful Bible. You know that so many belittle today from unexpected quarters. You know, where things are denied. I could never really understand how men could deny the virgin birth and deny the physical resurrection and deny the meaning of the cross when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee. And we ask thee that these words, as we go along in this very simple and ordinary way, that they might help us, O Lord, because we are all ordinary, but we have an extraordinary Saviour. We have a most remarkable faith. And though ordinary as we may be, we are able to rise up with wings like an eagle above circumstances that normally would destroy a person almost. O Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy toward us. We thank thee that we can draw on the resources of thy grace. Grant us what it means to be content in thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.